Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word once again. We pray, Father, that it will speak to each one of us, that our ears will be open, our hearts will be receptive as we hear you speaking to us. Lord, may it not be man's words, but may it be your breathed out word, Father, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Now, I've not taken my watch off. I did hear once of a preacher that got up to preach, and while he was doing it, somebody down the back was winding the clock. And he said, "You don't need a clock, you need a calendar." So, we don't need a clock or a calendar. But last sermon, we're going to continue in our studies in the book of Job. I love the book of Job. It really is a wonderful book. Today we will look at the last five chapters, or excerpts from the last five chapters, chapter 38 to 42, under the heading of total surrender, because that's what we come to. We come to Job's total surrender. In our last sermon, we looked at the growth of his soul. Whilst he was struggling with his friends and arguing the point with them, he was being worked on by the Spirit of God. He was being guided and led and taught by the Spirit of God. He started by saying, "I wish I had an advocate. I wish I had somebody to speak for me." And then a little further on, he discovered that in fact he did have someone who could speak for him. An advocate, a daysman. We pulled a word from Old English, daysman. It's loaded with meaning. It's one who can be on equal terms with somebody here and on equal terms with somebody way up there. And can represent both and communicate both. And so he discovered that he had this daysman. But then there was another realization that was going to come to him. And that was that this daysman was also his redeemer. Not just one who would speak for him, but one who would redeem him, and that he, Job, was able to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives," and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and when my flesh has been destroyed, I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. Does your heart yearn within you when you hear those words? I pray that it does. But the thing is that Job had come to this point where he realized that he had a redeemer. And most of us here have come to that point where we realize that we have a redeemer. And my prayer is that if you don't know that redeemer, you will come to know him today. But the point is that when you do come to know him, that's not the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story for Job, and it's not the end of the story for any of us, because God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. And God was not finished with Job. Job had wanted all the way along for God to speak, to God to explain to him why why has all this happened to me? But there was just silence. But now we come to the point where God does speak. But it's not what Job expected. And what God is going to do is something perhaps a little puzzling for many people when they study the book of Job. He talks about the creation. But the thing is that God has been speaking through the creation all the way along. In Psalm 19, the first four verses, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. You cannot look at all that is around us and not see the hand of God in it, unless your eyes are closed. There's just so much beauty, there's so much order, there's so much complexity, there's so much that is just absolutely mind-blowing. So now God begins to question Job about that creation. And he starts in chapter 38, and we read the first six verses of Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" This whole great creation. What do you know about it, Job? God starts by saying, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And this word "who" is emphatic. It's an interrogation. It is demanding an answer. And in verse 3 he says, "Now gird up your loins." It's another interrogation. Where were you? Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Yet another interrogation. Verse 5, "Who set its measurements? Who stretched out the line?" Both of them are interrogations. Verse 6, "On what were its bases sunk?" Or "Who laid its cornerstone?" Once again, a double interrogation. Seven times in five verses, God makes these demands on Job. But why? Why is he doing this? Is he doing it to humiliate Job? Is he doing it to make him small, to crush him? Or does he have another objective? And what he really wants to do, he wants to activate Job's reverential fear, to have that attitude that we all need to have as we face our Creator God. Excuse me. Now we continue in chapter 38. And God continues to just make these demands on Job. Who set the boundaries for the sea? Could you do that? Sorry, I'm just having a bit of trouble seeing my notes. Can you restrain the crashing waves? When you stand on the shore and those waves come crashing in, can you stop them? Do you know the relationship between the sea and the clouds? The wind blows over the sea. The sea is laden with salt and it's laden with minerals, and yet the wind picks up pure water in vapor form and stores it in the cloud, and the wind brings the cloud back over the land, and the cloud discharges the moisture onto the earth to water it, and it flows back out to sea again, and the whole process starts again. Could you design something like that, Job? Can you command the sun to rise? Can you decide that you're going to have a sleep in tomorrow and the sun's going to get up a bit later? Can you do that? God sets the cycle of the sun, and we have schedules that tell us when the sun's going to get up by the minute, every hour of the day, all through the year. And not just one year, but year after year after year. Were you there when, what do you know about light and darkness? Were you there when I said, let there be light? Surely you were there, Job. Surely you were there. Do you know about the snowflakes? Every single snowflake is unique. Each one is an individual creation. No two are the same, we're told. Do you know about the hail? Do you know how the hail is formed? Can grow as big as a golf ball, big as a cricket ball, big as a bowling ball even, and still be suspended in the air. How can that happen, Job? Do you know? What do you know about the universe? What do you know about the great constellations? There are suns out there that if we brought and put them into our universe, it would take up half of it. The great dog star, if it was in our universe, would go all the way out to Jupiter. There'd be no Earth, no Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, only Jupiter. Can you control the weather? Can you command when it rains? Can you command that the drought will stop? When we lived in Australia for 18 years, for 10 of those years, we had drought, and we just watched that lovely garden we bought slowly, progressively die. Even the lovely big tree that used to turn a beautiful rich brown in the autumn, but it died because there was no rain and we could do nothing about it. Can you feed the birds and the beasts? I was thinking, do I know where the sparrow gets his breakfast on a cold, frosty morning? The most prolific bird in all the world is the sparrow. And God marks every single sparrow, and he knows, he marks the sparrow that falls. And there's an interesting thing about the sparrow. In Matthew, it tells you that two sparrows are sold for a penny, and God marks the one that falls. Luke says five sparrows are purchased for two pennies. So if you spend tuppence, you get a free one. And which one does God mark the passing of? The free one. And God continues to speak. In chapter 39, what do you know about the life cycle of the animals, Job? What about the mountain goat leaping from rock to rock? Where does it bring forth its young? How long does it gestate? Do you know? It no sooner is that little creature born than it too is leaping from rock to rock with its mother. Would you create the ostrich? Now there's an unusual creation for you. A bird with wings, but it can't fly. It's said of the ostrich that it buries its head in the sand and thinks it's hiding. Actually, that's not true. But what gave rise to that was the fact that what the ostrich does do is it puts its head down and it works an indentation into the sand so that its head sort of disappears below the level of the sand, and then it lays its eggs into that depression and it just goes away and leaves them. It doesn't incubate them, it just goes away and leaves them. And if something else comes and treads on it, it couldn't care less. It's not the slightest bit bothered. Would you create a creature like that, Job? Perhaps the horse. What about the horse? Now there is a totally different situation. The horse is a different creation altogether. Where would mankind be without the horse? When I was a boy in backcountry Whanganui, I rode a horse to school. I remember saying to some children when I was a lollipop man in Australia that I used to ride a horse to school, and they looked at me amazed. Wow. But he was a lovely old horse. He was quiet, he was gentle, he was big. He was so big I couldn't reach up to put the bridle on him. He used to put his head down so I could reach. I loved that horse. I really did. I loved that horse. What do you know about the hawk and the eagle, Job? They fly way up on outstretched wings, just soaring on the air currents. What do you know about them? Do you know how they fly? How they soar on outstretched wings? How they just go where they want to go? There came a time when I wanted to learn to fly, and so I went out to the aero club and made a booking. And now what they didn't do was just walk me outside and say, there's your aeroplane, off you go. An instructor came with me, and he got it up into the air, up high enough where I couldn't do any damage, and then let me start to learn. And slowly, progressively over time, I learned how to control the thing until I could fly it by myself. The bird, when it's got its feathers and it's fully fledged, it stands on the edge of the nest and it steps off and it flies. Doesn't stall, it doesn't just swoop down and land on the ground and say, now how do I get back up there again? God has programmed into the brain of that creation the ability to do everything that an aeroplane does. And do it better, in fact, because birds don't crash. Birds don't have a power failure. And an amazing thing about those high-flying hawks and eagles is that they fly in a grid, and they fly a distance apart from one another, and they can see one another. And then one of them sees something on some carrion on the ground, and so that bird swoops down and the other one sees it and it follows, and the one over there sees that one go and it follows it, and before you know where you are, there's a whole flock of them, and that's how they got there. because of this exceptional vision that they have, way superior to ours. Now, all while this has been going on, it has been working on Job. And we get to chapter 40 and we read the first five verses of chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." God makes this demand. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Are any of us foolish enough to do that? Job responds and says, "I'm absolutely nothing. I set my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once and I'll speak no more. I'm done with foolish questioning." And then we carry on reading in chapter 40 from verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" Verse 7. "Now gird up your loins like a man." It's a repeat of what he said in chapter 38, verse 3. Once again, it's that interrogative tone. He's demanding a response. "I will ask, and you instruct me. Share your wisdom with me, Job. Will you really annul? Will you really condemn? Will you show yourself to be right? Where is your godlike voice? And where's your godlike arm? Adorn yourself with dignity, honor, and majesty. Pour out your anger. Steer down the proud and tread down the wicked and imprison them. And when you can do that, Job, then I will confirm that you don't need me." Then we continue in verse in chapter 40, reading from verse 15. And he now goes to another one of his creatures, and he's the behemoth. "Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar, the sinew of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron." There's been much speculation as to just what this creature is. Opinion is perhaps that it is a hippopotamus. The trouble is the hippopotamus has only got a little wispy tail, and it certainly doesn't qualify for being like a cedar. But if you look back into God's creation and look at perhaps an animal that might have been around when Job was still around 4,000 years ago, and there was one called the Megatheremum, or the giant ground sloth. It was as big as an elephant. It ate grass. And it had a large muscular tail. God can create fearsome things. And there's one that's another of his fearsome creations that is still around in our day. We go to chapter 41, the first five verses of chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will you make many supplications? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will you make a pet of him, Job? This fearsome creature. And here it's a little easier to identify because it's a fairly good description. It's a fairly good description of a crocodile. Crocodile is spread throughout the world. There's crocodiles in Africa, in Australia, and in North and South America. And the Nile crocodile grows up to 6 meters long. It weighs up to 1,000 kilograms, and it lives for at least 100 years. And it is a fearsome man-eater. Nobody approaches the edge of a river or a stream or a lake without being very wary of what might jump out and seize them. The Australian saltwater crocodile, the largest one ever killed, was 8.4 metres long. So here's another of God's fearsome creatures that we do not mess with. Thank you. But we read on a little further in Job 41. Because what is coming out here in all of this is that we have a word for it. God is sovereign. God is in control. God decides what will happen. God decides what will be. God began with nothing, and he spoke a creation into being. He spoke the behemoth into being. He spoke the crocodile into being. He spoke the soaring eagle into being. The foolish ostrich, even him, he created. So we read in 10 and 11 of Job 41, verse 10, concerning the Leviathan, the crocodile. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him, the crocodile. Nobody goes and takes on the crocodile just for the fun of it. Who then? And then God asks the question, who then is he that can stand before me? And verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And in Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, we read, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? And Paul has taken those words in Romans 11 and turned them into a doxology, and he said, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to him that he should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. This is the God we have to deal with. This is the God that we need to approach with reverential fear. But now we come to chapter 42, and we come to the place that God has been working towards all the way along. Nothing has changed as far as Job is concerned. He's still sitting in the ash heap. He's still covered in the boils. He's deserted by his family. His friends are still there. They are still firmly convinced that he's done a great sin and therefore he is receiving a great punishment for it. But one thing has happened. His eyes have been opened. And he has seen God. And it has brought a totally new response. Spurgeon has said, in prosperity, God is seen. What he said was, in prosperity, God is heard. In adversity, God is seen. And one of Calvin's famous dead guys, Thomas Adams, lived in the 17th century. He said, the Lord has many messengers by whom he solicits man, but none dispatches his business surer than affliction. And so we get now Job's confession, Job's final response. Beginning at verse 2 of chapter 42, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job has reached the highest point. My eyes have seen you. And he has reached the lowest point. I repent in dust and ashes. He says, I abhor myself. I despise myself. I shrink back from my former foolish position. I repent in dust and ashes. And this really represents where he came from and where he is apart from God. We came from the dust. God created us from the dust of the ground. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became living souls. The scripture says that of ourselves, all we can achieve is wood, hay, and stubble. And when the fires of God's judgment come along, the lot is consumed and reduced to ashes. And so this really sums up So really, dust and ashes represent our mortality. No man can abhor himself without shame or repent without sorrow. He that repents, Thomas Adams again, he that repents truly abhors himself. Until you see what you really are yourself, you can't repent and seek God's forgiveness. But this is God's gift. This is God's gift of all gifts to his patient sufferer. Now, in the realization that God is all he has, he comes to that great realization that God is all he needs. Until we get to that point. So, what does this mean to us? Is this just an interesting story? Can we read it with detachment? How many times have we read the book of Job? Is that why it's there? Is it just there to fill out the rest of the scriptures? In 1 Timothy 3:16 we read, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Is this something for the select few? Is this just for the pastor and the missionary, those who are involved in God's special work? No. This is for all of us. Because the word that really struck me in these verses was the word adequate. That we might be adequate. Until we are directed by God, until we're empowered by him, we are inadequate. And so we come to the point where we ask the question, have you seen him? Do you repent? Have you repented? Have you seen him? Will you surrender your all to him? Will you, like Job, bow before him and confess your nothingness and confess your utter, desperate need of him? It is written, things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. If you come to this point, you are on the threshold of being blessed beyond anything that you could imagine. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness, your patience with us. You have waited for us and wait for us still. Lord, may we respond while there is yet time. We commit our way to you now, Father. Thank you, Lord. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.